So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of John chapter 8, and as we go deeper into the chapter, we get to see what Jesus' second I am statement. I am the light. I am the light of the world. Now, it's important to understand the context of this statement before we go any further. John is still dealing with the time at the end of the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, remember that the festival itself is to celebrate the provision made in the wilderness for God's people as they left Egypt. And I would ask you just real quick as we begin, do you know what the first provision was that he made for them as they left Egypt? Usually we go from Egypt to the sea, but something happens in between there. In fact, we find it in Exodus 13. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. With this in mind, we get to John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This pillar of fire is still happening. This is Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to you in this light. And Father, we pray that this morning would be a morning, Lord, that would glorify you because of who your Son is. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have pierced this darkness and you have given us a clear path to you. Father, I just pray that this morning would be a morning that is yours. It is in you that we pray this. Amen. I don't want to overcomplicate this passage. Jesus is making a very, very bold statement to the Jewish leaders. Once again, he is declaring his deity by saying, I am. He is declaring himself God. The very same I am that called his people out of bondage, out of slavery, out of Egypt. The very same I am that led them by a pillar of fire. And I have to say it this way, but Jesus does not choose the word light lightly. It's very, very specific. It has huge implications. And anybody listening at that moment, anybody reading John's letter at the time that John writes it, it wouldn't go unnoticed. Now, understand that at this particular moment, whereas we're wrapping up this feast, every evening of the feast, okay, so we're talking 7 days worth, every evening was ended, or maybe we should say began, with light. There were 4 different lamps that were lit in the outer courts. These lamps were so bright that they could be seen all throughout Jerusalem. And so for Jesus to suddenly declare, I am the light, he's declaring himself brighter than that which comes from the temple. He's talking about something that's brighter than these 4 lamps that are so symbolic of who God is. There are other moments in the Gospels where he talks about light. One of those moments is where he says that, you know, that a city on a hill, it can't be hidden, right? You don't cover up the light. Jesus is saying, I'm brighter than the light from this hill, from this temple. See, light actually is all throughout the Old Testament, and every time that we see light mentioned, it's something that is attributed to God. And just a few of them. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Later in Isaiah 60, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God your God will be your glory. Psalm 36, 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. There is no light without him. Now, if you remember, if we go back to John chapter 4, there's this moment where he is at the well in Samaria. And Jesus talks about that he's living water. And those who might drink this living water, they themselves would have a well of water flowing out. In other words, they would have a fountain of living water. This is what the Psalms are saying. There's something about this fountain and this light. They go together. In fact, if you go over to Zechariah chapter 14, the theme just runs all through the chapter. Now, of course, you can't talk about light in the Psalms without going to Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word. What's the word again? Who is the word again? I'm hearing it. It's whispering out there. It's Jesus. I am the Word. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's unfortunate we get to Psalm 119 and we kind of relegate. It's more like we suddenly turn this into a flashlight. It's so much more than turning this into a flashlight. It's Jesus illuminating the path that he has before us, the path that he's always had before us. Which this all then takes us back to this pillar of fire, this light to my path. It's this pillar that guided the children of Israel. And the amazing thing is that they could travel both day and night. Did you catch that? That's something that something the Egyptians did not have the advantage on. They probably had to camp every night. It's no wonder that they were able to get to the sea before them. They didn't have to stop if they didn't want to. God was providing all the way. For Jesus to claim that he is the light of the world would mean that he has been that very light, that very one, all the way back to the beginning. What was in the beginning? Not a whole lot. In fact, all we see is the Spirit of God hovering above some water. Apparently it's dark because in Genesis 1:3 it says, let there be light. And there was light. And then we get to Genesis 1:4, and it says that God separated light from the darkness. In other words, light and dark, they can't coexist. They must be separated. And have you ever noticed that when it comes down to this whole light and darkness, this day and night, the sun doesn't come until day 4. We're talking about day 1, where's this light coming from if it's not from the sun, if it's not from the stars, if it's not from the moon? It's coming from God himself. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that all of a sudden God decided to create Jesus at that moment. But it's at that moment that God's glory is so bright that it is the light. Why did God create the light then? Why is it that did he need the light? I mean, I just want you to think for a second. Did he need the light to create the world? Did God not see well enough? Let's get some light on this so I can figure this whole thing out and put this whole world together. No, see, what's actually happening is God is setting everything in its place. He's staging, if you will, for this story to be completed when Jesus comes. In fact, John reminds of this in his beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it. Put that in the back of your head just for a moment. The darkness has not overcome it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is the light of men. The Word is my light to my path. Are we connecting? Are we tracking what John's trying to say? Anyone reading John at that moment would immediately recognize what's happening here. That at this feast, with all of these lights around them, John is talking about the beginning. John is talking about Jesus being that light. And please do remember this also, when we read John's gospel, or in fact any part of the Bible that we read, it was never intended. There's not a single part of this that was ever intended to be read in small micro sound bites. Somebody wouldn't sit down, and maybe this is what we do with our, you know, our Bible studies and our quiet times, but we sit down and we read just pieces of it. Somebody who would be reading John's gospel, they'd be reading it from cover to cover. It would not be lost on them, this connection between them. In fact, taking this in John 1, let's go forward now to John chapter 8. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We'll go deeper into these verses next week, but what we're seeing here is the Pharisees are, well, they're trying to declare everything that Jesus has said, well, it's null and void. They're trying to say, you can't testify on yourself. It's a funny thing because Jesus is saying, "I am the light." And quite frankly, I don't think light doesn't have to prove itself. There's either light or there's not. I don't know if you've ever been in complete darkness. There's very few places on this planet that you can actually get to complete darkness. Carlsbad Cavern would be one of those places where it's so dark you can't even see. I mean, the moment that light happens, though, there's no mistaking it. The only way you could ever mistake it is if you weren't looking at it in the first place, or if you didn't know what light was in the first place. But Jesus is saying, no, I can testify about myself. And like I said, we'll talk about that more next week. But it's kind of a funny thing, because as Jesus is arguing with them over who can declare, who can testify, let's go back to John 1 again. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all that might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." John is bearing witness to why he's here, to tell us about the light, to tell us about Jesus. But he doesn't stop here. No, we can jump down just a few verses. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" "I'm not." Are you a prophet?" "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us." They need to testify. "What do you say about yourself?" "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. 'Make straight the path of the Lord.'" Because see, the word's coming. The light is here. And it's just in a very short moment that we see Jesus coming to the river to be baptized, to be not only testified by John as to who he is, but even God himself, the voice from heaven, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased." It's a funny thing. Because if we go even further into John chapter 3, the subject comes up again, and John repeats, "You know what? I've been telling you from the beginning. This is Jesus. He's the light." So you got these Jewish leaders that are arguing over and over and over, "Jesus, you can't testify yourself." Apparently they forgot they have witnesses. They have people that have testified They specifically looked for people to testify as to who Jesus is. John says who he is. John says who God is. He even says who he himself is. Is that right? The grammar? He's not Christ, but Christ is here. The light is here. Actually, if you take a look, deeper look at John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus, it has a lot to do with seeing. And see, it really is the big thing about light. Light reveals everything. Everything in the light can be seen. Nothing can be hid in the light. It's kind of a funny notion. I mean, this whole thing I find very humorous, because we think that we can do that. We think we can hide in plain sight. Go back to the garden. Adam and Eve, they've eaten from the tree. What do? They go hide, as if we can hide from God. When it comes to God and we think about God seeing things, we kind of act like an ostrich. And you've heard that before, right? The ostrich sticks its head in the ground and thinks that it can't be seen. By the way, did you know that ostriches don't actually do that? That's a myth. It actually comes from a guy named Pliny the Elder. He was a Roman philosopher and a commander of an army, born around 23 AD, so not too far after Jesus. But this is what he says about an ostrich. Imagine when they have thrust their head and neck into a bush, that the whole of their body is concealed. This is what we do with God. We kind of think that if we can just duck our head down enough, he doesn't see us. It's like trying to avoid somebody by putting your hand in front of your face. Have you ever done that? Don't tell me you haven't. You go, and you kind of walk that way as if this is hiding all of this, right? This is not big enough. We do this with God. We think we can just duck. You ever play peekaboo with a baby? We've got a couple babies in the house today, right? You ever play peekaboo? Do you really disappear? Now, the baby might think you disappear. Do you really disappear? No, you're still there. And we have this notion somehow that, no, whatever I do, God doesn't really see that. Maybe he's too busy. He isn't noticing. That's not the way God works. Psalm 33. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Everything. You ever play with Google Earth? You ever done that? You type in an address. You know, we Google Earth, and there's Oregon. I wasn't aware that our states actually had outlines around them from space, but you can see Scio. It's marked out there. But with Google Earth, this is cool, right? Because we can zoom in. Now we got a better picture of Scio, or at least Scio proper, right? And then we can go even further. There's the church, all from Google Earth. This is apparently a low attended Sunday, maybe it was lamb and wool fare. If Google Earth can see us, right, do we really think that God can't? If a satellite that happens to fly over this particular area about once every 4 years, do we think God is not capable of seeing us? You can approach this whole entire thing, this whole entire idea of God being light and what light does. You can approach it one of two ways. You can either fear the light, and that's a really odd thing, because usually we fear darkness, right? We fear what's in the dark, what we can't see. But I think a lot of people actually come to God and they fear the light. They fear what might be exposed. Or we can embrace the light. Let's go back to fear for a moment. Anytime I ever think of fearing the light, I think about cockroaches. And if you've ever been in a situation where there's cockroaches at night, you can hear them, right? In fact, how many, you're just kind of itching right now anyways, right? It's just kind of, it's just a disgusting sound, right? And you hear them scuttering around, but you flip on the light and what happens? They all scatter. they almost all just disappear. We do things in the dark because we don't want people to see it. And I'm not even necessarily talking about bad things. I mean, again, go back in John chapter 3. We have that moment with Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus when? In the dark, at night. He doesn't want people to see him. He doesn't want these Pharisees that we're talking about here. He doesn't want them to see him. But often when we do talk about this and we talk about living in sin, for instance, it's usually referred to as, well, we live in the dark. In fact, the thing with the word sin in the New Testament, it usually is defined this way. It's either missing the mark, wandering off the path, or to go a wrong or undirected way. That's what sin is. And I would ask the question, how is it possible? How is it possible to get off the path? How is it possible to go an undirected way? Is it because we're not following directions? Right now, there's big issues over GPSs, especially in rural areas. In fact, just yesterday, I took an extra 4 miles to get to a spot that I could have gone straight on, but wasn't aware of. But until after I got there, I'm like, wait a minute, that's the road I turned off of to get back to? GPSs do this. In fact, there's a guy trying to sue one of the GPS companies right now because he drove his car at night into a lake because it told him to turn left. He turned left into the lake. Somehow the GPS thought there was a road there. Either that or the car was blessed enough to drive across, but it wasn't. And yet this is what we do, though. We veer off, not because we're following wrong directions and maybe not even because we're not paying attention. I think, quite frankly, it's just because we don't see it. We don't see the path in front. There's no light in front of us. We're not letting him be the light in front of us. Or worse yet, when we think about God and we think about light, we think about Jesus, it's almost we fashion Jesus into this guy running around in the dark with a flashlight. Right? And that's what he's doing. He's got this bright flashlight and he's just running around in the dark, and the whole entire point is that he's coming up and he's shining this light on sin. That's all Jesus do. That's his entire job, is to jump out of nowhere and yell, "Ha! I caught you!" And got this big bright light on you, as if he has nothing better to do. I remember being back in high school in the church. We would have lock-ins all the time. We had a very large several-story church, and so we would play this game, this hide-and-go-seek flashlight tag. It was stupid. It was the stupidest game in the world, but you couldn't have told us that then. And you want to talk about scary in the dark? I don't believe there's anything scarier in the dark than a church. There's just something very creepy about a church in the dark. But the thing is that we would go and we would hide in all these different nooks and crannies of the church. I mean, if you were good at it, you knew where to hide, and we'd hide, and then eventually somebody would come along with a flashlight. The whole point was to find you. It was a dumb game. But we would play it, and we would play it all night long, over and over. Sometimes, back in the day, I thought, oh, this is great. Now, especially coming from a youth pastor, I go, oh, that's just the way to kill time and take a nap. But there, we would do this. I remember one time, though, there was this guy and this gal, and it's like, they were really good at this game, because for several rounds, we could not find them. They were very, very good, and, well, then they were found, and, oops, there was a reason they couldn't be found, and we didn't get to play the game anymore after that. But I remember being up at Tadmore on staff, and we would have night games. Night games are a great time up at Tadmore. And the best game, we would play this Bible smuggling game, or some variation of it. But the object was, the kids would start on one end of the camp, and they have to get to the other end of the camp with some sort of item. In the meantime, all of us staff, we were hiding in the woods, okay, waiting for them to catch them, to interrogate them, and all these kind of things. My favorite spot, though, was there was this tree that I knew that was hollowed out on the inside, and I could tuck myself into it, and I would hide, and I would just wait, because my goal was never just to catch a kid. If they didn't wet themselves, I didn't do my job. And so I tucked myself inside that tree, and I remember this one particular time, this guy and gal, they come running, and they hit up against the side of the tree, right? And because they thought they were seen. And I remember him whispering to the girl, "Do you think they saw us?" And before she could answer, I'm like, "No, but I did." Boom! Oh, they scream, they're hollering. And it's the best moment. Now, but we think Jesus is that guy hiding in the tree waiting to catch us. that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus' job just to catch us. The reality is this, everything, and please, I mean, if you're taking notes, just write that letter, that word in big, big letter. Everything will be found out. Eventually, everything comes into the light. We think we're so clever that we can tuck it away. Eventually, everyone has to give an account for what they've done. In Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to all men to die, then to judgment, whether you're ready for it or not. Eventually, every knee will bow. Now, I'm going to be referencing John Lynch quite a bit from this point forward. John Lynch is one of the True-Faced guys, the True-Faced Ministries, and we'll talk more about that in a second. But he talks about this whole entire idea about what it means to live in sin, and then in top of, you know, in all that, to what the difference is between, well, getting caught in sin versus, say, confessing sin. See, often people go on sinning because the consequence of getting caught to them is really no different than if they confessed. To put it in another way, if I confess my sin before people, loved ones, family, whatever, if I confess my sin, I may be harshly punished. And if I'm harshly punished in confessing, why would I ever confess? Why not just keep doing it? I mean, I'll maybe get away with it a little bit longer. Because if, after all, if it's going to be the same consequence, why bother? And we kind of treat Jesus that way. We treat Jesus saying, well, I don't want to confess because I'm just going to get slammed. I'm going to get punished. Now, again, we'll talk about it more next week, but it's not what Jesus says in John. Now, John Lynch, he loves to talk about grace. And grace is knowing that there is nothing. So if you've capitalized everything, now capitalize nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. Do you understand that? And please add this as well. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already does. So it's not about what you can either get away with or about what you can get credit for. Isaiah says our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. Okay, the literal phrasing is rags of filth. That's, in nice context, dirty diapers. We're talking about the filth of the world. That's our righteous acts. What are our most unrighteous acts then? A rotting corpse, maybe? I mean, I don't know what the most disgusting thing that you can think of. But if our righteous acts are filthy rags, that's a harsh thing. But at the same time, this is why we shouldn't fear the light. See, because we've equated the light and the fear of this light of really about, we have a fear of getting caught. There isn't anything to get caught. God already sees it. Living in the light is actually, it's actually saying, you know what? I know that God knows. Living in the light is being known. We fear the dark. We fear the things that go bump in the night. Why would we want to live there on purpose? We talk about light. There's safety in the light. Things are seen in the light. All of the pitfalls are shown in the light. Now, just real quick here, you want to talk about timing as far as this passage and this day. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but at about 6:38 this evening, we will be experiencing a solar eclipse. This is where the moon goes in front of the sun. This, it's the last time it happened where it was this visible, full eclipse, here in Oregon was 1994, so it's been a little while. But the idea here is that this light will be blocked for a moment. Now, real quick here, 6:38, don't be looking up in the sky. This is a bad thing to be looking up in the sky. In fact, I almost thought about not telling you about this, because then you'd be like, you know, I'll be talking about, you know, light and darkness, and then it'll happen at 6:38, and you go, oh, Mike's a prophet. He was right, but this moment when this happens, this ring of light that actually takes place, it's a funny thing because the sun itself doesn't get any brighter. But it's amazing that the moment that you get enough darkness to block the light, how much brighter the intensity of the light becomes. So bright that if you do stare at it, you can burn your eyes out. Adam, I'm telling you, don't stare at the light. But it's amazing how when we get into a moment of darkness, what do they say? It's always darkest before the dawn. It's in those darkest moments that the light becomes that much more obvious. We're talking about coming out of this darkness. Peter talks about it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's you. That's a follower of God. That's a follower of Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not just into light, his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, that's you again, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, people on a path, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that they might see it. You can't see things that are in the dark. You only see the things that are out in the light. Do well so that they might see it. Now again, going back to John Lynch, he makes this statement. I love this statement, because often we think that we are, well, that somehow that we are sinners trying to become saints. That's people have put Christianity into that. That we are sinners trying to become saints, and that's not who we are. Not according to Peter. No, see, you are saints who happen to sin. You've already been declared this. You are already. Living in God's light is to be living in his grace, in his mercy, in his forgiveness, his protection, his glory. Let me say it again. His grace, not ours, not one another. His mercy, his forgiveness, his protection, his glory. Glory itself, the word glory means bright. It means this ultimate brightness, that it is the same brightness that comes from that light in the beginning. Colossians 1:27 says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is this mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you understand that you are the mystery, that Christ is in you? And John Lynch says it this way, I am Christ in me on my worst day. No matter how bad you think you are, no matter how bad you get, you're still Christ in me. That's who you are. Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. He's inviting you into a life that is not hidden. He's inviting you into a life that where shame and sin have absolutely no power to hold you captive any more than it Egypt held the children of Israel. But you are in Christ and he is in you. Now, you've got to say it. Does this mean that, well, since that's the case, I can just keep on sinning, right? Because, I mean, after all, I live in all of this grace. No. In fact, Paul warns us of this in Romans, right? He tells us, shall we go on sinning? No. In fact, the reality is that if we know Christ, then when it comes to sin, we're dead to it. That's the resurrection power. See, because you can't resurrect unless you're, well, unless you're dead. That's not resurrection, that's just getting up. We have to be dead to sin. Often we talk about the gospel, right? The good news. And we usually refer to it as something that is free, because after all, free, anything free, must be good news, right? The gospel is not free. It came with a price. A price so dear that Jesus actually paid for it. Well, his life was given that we might have life. Our sin was traded for his righteousness. How incredible is that? There's no free in there. Somebody had to pay it. And this whole entire thing begins with confession. Testifying, if you will, but confession. Confession is this. It's realizing that whatever it is that you think you've been hiding, God already knows. That you can't hide from him. But it's important to understand in this whole big picture that confession is only part of the deal. See, like I said, we need to die to sin. Without death, we can't have resurrection. Recognizing that, being dead to that, well, that's repentance. Repentance literally means a 180-degree turn. Now, if sin is defined as a wrong or undirected path, then we can assume that repentance means that we're being placed back onto the right path. But repentance means walking away from the sin. You can't live in the sin. You have to repent. There's no excuse for it. It's in the light. You're aware. God's aware. See, confession without repentance is like sitting in the dark screaming. It doesn't do any good. You're still in the dark. We are not called to be in the dark. We are not meant or designed to live in the dark. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, for you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. It's not who we are. To live in the dark is to live without God's guidance. It's to live a life that the Word is not a lamp. We have to understand that Jesus is more than just some lamp. And there's a lot of ways that we could illustrate this whole idea of being light. And there's a whole lot of verses that we can go to that talk about light. In fact, if we jump to John chapter 9, we see this moment where Jesus heals a blind man, literally bringing him out of darkness into light. He was born that way. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. I can't imagine not seeing ever and then seeing. Can you, I mean, just that moment, that's what blue looks like? That's what it is? I mean, just to give you a personal experience, and many of you know I'm a Cubs fan. I've watched many Cubs games on TV. It doesn't compare to being at Wrigley Field, the most beautiful place on the face of the planet. It is. I mean, if there's a picture of heaven, it is the friendly confines. But you know what? As many times as I thought I knew Wrigley Field, I didn't know Wrigley Field till I was there. And even still, I mean, it was everything in me not to jump down onto the field. To want to, I mean, there's a big sign, do not touch the ivy. Oh, I wanted to touch the ivy. If you understand Wrigley Field, you understand what that means. But you know what? Seeing it on TV is not the same. Can you imagine never seeing something like that and then seeing it? Period? That's blue? That's purple? I still don't know what mauve is, but you'd be able to see it now, right? this is what we're called to. And in fact, even that moment, John's setting it all up here in chapter 8 as he goes into what we call chapter 9 and this blind man being healed. He's saying, look, this guy's coming out of darkness. That's what's important. They have this big argument. Who sinned? Him, his parents, his all. Jesus, don't you understand what just happened here? He once was blind, but now he sees. That's what's important now. He's out of the darkness. Jesus is essentially turning to them saying, but you're in the darkness. You're the leaders. You're the Jewish leaders, and you're blind. You don't even see what's right in front of you. See, to live in the dark is to live in ignorance. We often say things like somebody's living in the dark ages. We even love to say, ignorance is bliss. It's hard to unknow something, though, once you know it. And it's a sad thing because there are people all around the world that they say they're looking for answers, but they're just blind people wandering around in the dark. Jesus in Matthew talks about hell, and he talks about hell as a place of darkness. And because of that darkness, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We often think about the horror of hell being like this torment of fire, and there's like this little red guy poking you all day long or something like that. Hell is the absence of Jesus. Hell is the absence of light. I can't think of anything that would make you go crazier than being plunged into utter darkness. That's life without God. I've brought this up before, and I don't know, it's just one of those personal pet peeves of mine, but John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine. There's a lot of people who love that song. I hate that song. I'm sorry, I do. I hate that song. And here's why. This is how the song opens up. And they say it's a song of peace. I don't know. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. That's the best you can do, John. That's the best hope you can give, is just let's live for today. No heaven. I mean, I understand why people want to try to erase hell. I get that. It's a bad thing. But to erase heaven? Really? That's not a song of peace. There's no hope in that. Well, John got his wish. I'm sure of it. I'm sure he's living in a place where there is no heaven. That's not where I want to be. In fact, let me read to you. I'm not even going to put it up there. I want to read to you what heaven is. Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. By day the gate won't shut. There won't be any night. What's that telling us? That gate's wide open. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not imagine there's no heaven. Imagine that there's only heaven. That's the hope. If we lived somewhere that there is no darkness, I would ask you, what does that look like? Now, if you know me, you know something. I am not a morning person. I'm barely a noon person. I love night. I'm awake at night. But I'll tell you, I'll trade it all. I'll trade it all for that. And John Lynch, again, the book that a lot of what I'm talking about comes out of... It's The Cure. It deals with this topic a lot. This idea of what does it look like living in a world living in a culture that was actually biblically intended. To live where everything is actually in the light. What would that look like? I think it looks pretty safe. But there are people that are scared of it. Right now, I'm actually taking a group of men through this book with the intent that in the fall, we're going to actually be using this as our small group. Now, normally when it comes to small group, it's kind of like, okay, join small group. Here's a book. Read it while you're going through small group. And I would invite you to actually read this book now. Read this book through the summer. But I guarantee you that if you pick it up, you're going to read the first two chapters. You're going to say, oh, I'm only going to read a chapter. You're going to read the first two chapters. In the second chapter, they're going to confront you with the fact that you're going to want to put the book down now. And you're going to, no, I'm not. And then you're going to end up reading the rest of the book. But I would encourage you to do that. And I would encourage you to consider this small group in the fall. Of course, the small group now is a good time to jump in. Every 2 weeks, it's a new topic. We're at a new topic time. In fact, I even have a couple extra copies of this book. I always have a couple extra copies of good books. Gladly give you one. But the reason I bring it all up is because there's also some videos that they've done to go with it. And there's one that I want to just kind of close up today with, and then I've got some questions to ask. In fact, with the group of men that I've got going through it, we just watched this video this last week. But I want to ask you, quite frankly, what would it look like if you were honest? What would it look like if you were true? What would it look like if you just simply lived in the light? There's nothing to be hidden. So I'm going to just play this video, and I would even ask yourself, are you any of these people? I would ask you this, if everything was just out in the light, if everything was there, if you were in an environment, a culture that completely said, you know what, I accept you where you are because you know what, God loves you and I love you. If you lived in a culture like that, how differently would you live? Where you didn't have to hide anything. In the book, The Cure, it commonly refers to it as wearing a mask. You know, would you take it off if you knew you could? I think there are a lot of people who come to church. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, you know, I got to put my church mask on. You don't. Okay, and if somebody tells you you need to, if somebody says when you walk in the door and says, would you straighten your mask out a little bit for you? Can I fix that? No. I say leave the mask at home, but you know what? I say get rid of the mask because that's not what you're called to. And that's not what God is asking from you. On your worst day, you are Christ in you. He loved you before you were created. He loved you before you had an opportunity to sin. He knew that you would. So he paid that price back at the cross. Not to cover your little indiscretions, to cover sin. There is nothing good in between those moments of sin. We often get to that point, don't we? We think, oh, I fell there, but I'll be good now. I fell here, I'll be good. No, there's nothing, even those good moments, filthy rags. God still loves you. God still loves you. And if anybody tells you different, can I just say it? Tell them to go to hell because that's where it belongs. God loves you so much. And I want you to understand that this morning. That's what you leave with this morning. Understand that God knows everything in your life already. There's nothing hidden. There is nothing that he doesn't know. And he still sent his son to die for you. He still loved you so much. And it's not about the good you've done. It has nothing to do about the good you've done. And the stuff that you've done that's the bad isn't keeping you from knowing that love. Unless, of course, you want to. Do you want to go on living in the dark? Fearing the bumps in the night? I don't. God's not calling you to that. He's calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I want you to know, I'm just closing in prayer. And that's what I want you to know. I want you to leave this place. You know, out there, they think they have the answers. The answer's right here. The answer's always been right here. I don't even know what to say anymore other than the fact you know that God loves you. He loves you so much. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that Lord, that you sent to die in our place, that he would take our sin and exchange it for his righteousness. Lord, we know that we don't deserve it, but yet, Lord, we cannot resist it. Father, I do pray that as we leave this place today, that we would know one thing, and it is how much that you love us. And Lord, that we need to come out of the darkness. We need to stop hiding. Father, that we need to confess, we need to repent, and we need to know that, Lord, that you are calling us to this place. And Father, I pray for Scio Baptist. I pray for this place, that this place would be a place that does not allow us to put on some sort of facade, that doesn't allow us to say, I'm okay when we're not, but to know that we are in you. Father, I do pray as we leave this place today that we would know that, that Father, that you would illuminate that you would shine in the lives, that they might see your marvelous light. And Father, if it be your will, we pray that this community might see it as well. We pray that in your name and for your glory. Amen. And you're dismissed.